morning. Thank you, Peter. Some of you will be glad to know that teams from Fairhaven took the top four positions in the Sally Andrews City softball tournament yesterday. Yeah, that's good. Now, it turns out that Sally Andrews doesn't have any softball leagues anymore. It's only our Fairhaven League is the only one that exists. And we only have four teams. But nonetheless, we proclaimed ourselves to be the city softball champions yesterday. Let's start with a simple question here this morning just to get your minds working. When you think of God and what you know of God, is there a particular aspect of his character, of his being, that stands out to you more than all the rest? If we were to play a word association game and I was to say God and ask you to say the first thing that pops into your head, what would it be? Well, you like this game. All right. Many of you said love, and I think there was a time in my life when I would have said love as well. We know from 1 John that God is love. It's not something separate from God. God is love. It's interwoven into his character. So that everything God is and does is motivated and comes from love. The converse is not true, though. Love is not God, like some people try to make it. There was another time in my life, I think, though, when I would have said that holiness was the characteristic that stood out from all the rest. We're told that the angels in heaven around the throne of God, they cry out night and day, holy, holy, holy. We understand a little bit about love because we give and receive love, however imperfectly. But absolute holiness is something that's really hard for us to comprehend because it's so far removed from our day-to-day experience in this world. We know it not from experience, but because it's been revealed to us in the scriptures. And we learn there that God is holy in all that he does. Holiness governs everything that he is and everything that he does. Ultimately, though, we probably shouldn't try to do this. We shouldn't try to isolate single aspects of God's character and elevate them above all the rest. Whenever that has happened throughout church history, it breeds problems, it breeds error, and it breeds extremism. There have been times in history where God's holiness was elevated above everything else, and the people involved in those movements came to view God as kind of mean-spirited, as harsh, as vindictive, quick to judge. And on the other hand, when the pendulum swings the other way, as it has in many quarters today, and the love of God is elevated to a position of prominence without holiness, people begin to view God as a benevolent old Santa Claus type that just kind of winks at our sinful indiscretions. And so God's character is multifaceted. All of his attributes, all of his characteristics work together in perfect balance and harmony. And when we think of God, we need to keep all of his revealed character in mind. Now, having said all that, I'd like us to think this morning of about another aspect of his character, or maybe not a characteristic so much as just something that's attached to his person, and that is his glory. This is something in my own reading of the scriptures recently. I've come to believe that we, his people, perhaps undervalue the glory of the Lord is something that we should be given to. About 6 months ago, I was reading in the Psalms, and it dawned on me, perhaps more than ever before, how often we were called on to give God glory, or how often God was portrayed as glorious. It's just over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so I began to read other books of the Bible looking for references to glory. And all of a sudden you recognize it's all over the place. It starts at the very beginning and it goes all the way through all parts of the Bible to the very end, or talking about God and His glory. And yet I think a lot of times we miss it. We skip over those references. Ephesians 1:6 is an example. Paul uses the expression there, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And I think when we read that, we process it as to the praise of His grace. We look over the glory part. We appreciate God's grace. We want to praise that. So we just read that to the praise of His grace. But Paul says to the praise of the glory of His grace. What does that mean? Why does he insert glory in there? And there are many, many other references throughout Scripture where Paul or another biblical writer will be saying something and then he'll conclude with the statement to the glory of God, or so that God may be glorified. And we tend to just kind of dismiss that. It's like saying amen. You know, it's just something that's tacked on to the end of a sentence. And we don't really stop to consider, well, why does he say that? What does that mean? What is that calling us to do? And so I'd like to suggest this morning that in your own reading of the Scriptures, start paying more attention to the word glory. When you see it occur, why is it there? What's he saying? What's the point? I think you'll see as you read that all of creation exists to give glory to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. When you look at the stars at night, they are declaring the glory of God. Angels exist to give glory to God, and they do. Mankind was created in order to give glory to God. But in this fallen world in which we live, we don't always see that, do we? There are those in rebellion against Him who try to diminish His glory, who try to take away from His glory. But we're told by the prophet Habakkuk that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. That's not some hope of Habakkuk, some vain aspiration that he hopes this will. He's telling us what is going to happen at a future time. And I like Revelation 5. Listen to this. Revelation 5 verses 11 and 12 tell us there is coming a time when every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be honor and blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so I believe it's fair to say that the goal or the culmination of all of history is to make God's glory known and expressed by all of creation. It's going to happen. And so that's why today we want to begin a three-week series on the glory of God. This morning, I'll give kind of an overview and give some definitions. Next week, Justin will speak about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the week following, we're going to look at some specific verses in Scripture that call us to live in a particular way that gives glory to God. And as your bulletin says, our key passage is going to be the Bible, all of it, because all of it speaks about the glory of God. So let's do the hardest part first, and that is trying to define what glory is. When you consult the experts, either commentaries or the world-class preachers online and so forth, they always start out in their effort to define glory by saying, well, glory is kind of hard to define. One theologian put it this way. He goes, it's like the difference between a basketball and beauty. You can define a basketball. You know, it's about 14 inches in diameter. It's made of leather or rubber. It holds air. You put about 12 psi of air pressure in it, and big, tall guys like Josh Walker use it. in a game where they jump up and they stuff it through a metal hoop attached to a backboard. And if you had never seen a basketball, you would have a fairly good idea of what it is. But when you try to define beauty, what do? You can't quantify it. You can't qualify it. You can't be measured. You can't describe it with physical terms. It's hard. And glory is like that. It's hard to quantify or qualify. And so we use other words that are similar to try to give us an idea. Words like illustrious, splendor, magnificent, delightful, wonderful, renown, resplendent are all words that hint at glory. The best attempt I saw to define it goes like this. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Let me say that again. It's heavy. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Infinite beauty. We can't even conceive of that, what it is to be infinitely beauty or to be infinitely great. And then manifold perfections, many, 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 many qualities, many characteristics that are infinitely beautiful and infinitely great. Think of how we use the term. We don't use it a lot, but in common language, when is glorious used? I laugh every year after the Academy Awards. The newspaper and the tabloids always have a recap of what, you know, certain stars wear, and they have pictures of all these beautiful women and their dresses, and they say so-and-so with her $30,000 Trish Merritt designer dress and her $5,000 Jerry Enger hairdo and her $2,000 Frank Blaze face painted on. They say, and she looked glorious. She was resplendent. You know, the whole thing melts a couple hours after the event is over, but for a few moments, she was glorious. Or if you come to Fairhaven's Got Talent night and Amy Bellis plays McMahon's Fifth Symphony in E minor on the piano, and as everybody walks out, they say, wasn't that piano piece glorious? Or you sit at the beach and you watch the sunset and you hit it just right and you watch the sun all the way as it dips in the water and it lights up the cloud and it is spellbinding. It captures your soul and just elevates it and you forget about everything else for a while because it's so glorious and so beautiful. Well, these are just little tidbits of glory. It's like looking at dirt compared to the infinite beauty of God's manifold perfection, to God's glory. The glory of God is used in three primary ways in Scripture. And when we read the Scriptures, we need to know which way it's talking about God's glory. The first way God's glory is referenced is His innate or His inherent glory. God is glorious in Himself without doing anything. John 17:5, Jesus prays, "And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In other words, before God created anything, God just lived in isolation and He was glorious without ever doing anything. Some of you just recently went to Yosemite, and it's a bad year for this example, but on a good year when the air is clear and you can see El Capitan or Half Dome, they're beautiful. They're glorious. They don't have to do anything. They just sit there inert. But nonetheless, they're beautiful. And God is like that. He is beautiful. He's glorious without having ever done anything because of His character, because of who He is. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul refers to God, he calls Him the Father of glory. Well, what does that mean, to call somebody the Father of something? If I say Henry Ford is the father of the assembly line, it means he invented it. He developed it. It is primarily associated with him. When you think of the assembly line, you think of Henry Ford. And so God is the father of glory, and that he is the source of all glory. It emanates from him. It all can be traced back to him. All other glory is reflected glory that comes from him as the source. Everything associated with God is glorious. The scriptures specifically say that not only is he the father of glory, he's the king of glory, and his kingdom is glorious. His throne, his grace, his deeds, his might, his name, his presence, his salvation, they're all glorious. Everything God is and does is glorious. It's wonderful. It's delightful. It's magnificent. A second aspect of the glory of God that's referenced in Scripture is what is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. Shekinah derives from the Hebrew word meaning to dwell. And so in the Old Testament, we see God's glory take on a visible form, usually in the form of fire or a cloud or a bright light. In Luke 24:7, we read, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. And when Moses came down, his face was so bright," it says, "he had to put a veil on it, because people couldn't bear to look at him." And that was just reflected glory. And it was veiled. God veiled his glory in a cloud. And Moses knew that. And so Moses wanted to see God's glory unveiled. He wanted to see it in all its splendor. And God said, "No, Moses, you don't want that. Because no man can look on me. No man can see me in all my glory and live. That wouldn't be in your best interest." In Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and we're told that no one could enter the tabernacle when God's glory was inside, because it would wipe them out. In the New Testament, in Revelation, at the end of time, the New Jerusalem or heaven, we're told there's no need for artificial light there, because the glory of the Lord will be the light of heaven. There's a 7-part series on YouTube by a man who I believe is a sincere Christian and a scientist. And he tries to explain scientifically how the glory of God, God who is immaterial and invisible, how his glory can become visible to the human eye. And it gets into particle theory and light refraction. And I lasted for 4 episodes, and then I gave up. Because ultimately, it doesn't really matter. That's not the point of it, is to try to understand, well, how is it that God does that? That's not the issue. And quite frankly, God doesn't need his help. You know? It is what it is. A third way in which the glory of God is referred to in Scripture is the glory that we, his people, are called to give him. And we are called over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to give glory to him. Psalm 96:3 says, declare his glory among the nations. Psalm 113 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, we are to praise him. From morning to evening, in other words, all day long, we are to give glory to God. And then Psalm 119, the psalmist says, if at midnight I will rise to praise you. So after you've given glory to God all day, you go to bed tired, and then you get up at midnight and you praise him some more. And then Psalm 115:18 says, from this time forth and forever, not just today, you know, not on Sundays, but from this day and forevermore, we are to praise the Lord and give glory to him. Now, we don't add anything to God's glory. He's all glorious with or without us. But we are called to point out his glory, to make it known, to ponder it, to marvel at it. We've all heard that expression, or some of us have anyway. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What does that mean, the chief end? That means our primary purpose in life is to glorify God. That's why we exist. That's why we're here in the first place. And we'll see in 2 weeks that not only were we created for His glory, but when sin ruined that God redeemed us so He could restore us to a place where our lives would give glory to Him. And this is no small thing. This is no peripheral issue in the Christian life. God is zealous and God is jealous for His own glory. Let me say that again. God is zealous and He's jealous for His glory. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Puritan preacher and writer, says in a book concerning the end for which God created the world, and I quote, "It appears that all that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God." Let me read that again. "It appears that all that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God." Do you follow that? The ultimate aim of all that God does is His own glory. In the Old Testament, God raised up the nation of Israel to glorify Him. And we read in Isaiah 60, God tells the prophet that I am going to bless Israel. I'm going to make them prosper. I am going to do marvelous things among the people of Israel so that they will glorify me. And not only that, but so that the surrounding nations that are looking on will see what I'm doing among the people of Israel, and they'll glorify me too. In the New Testament, we are the people of God that are called to give Him glory. Sometimes I think in our own self-centeredness, we think that God saved us because He's a merciful and gracious God and He took pity on us, and we stop there. And it's absolutely true that God is gracious and He's merciful and He took pity on us, but that's only part of it. He saved us for a purpose. He saved us so that we would glorify Him. We aren't free to say, well, thank you, Lord. I really appreciate what you've done for me. And then we go out and live self-indulgent and self-centered lives. Paul says it very well in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Listen to this. He says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who were the first to trust in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." In other words, God saved us for a reason, not just to get us off the hook, but so that we would live and be to the praise of His glory. So God is zealous for His own glory. Everything He does has His glory as its ultimate aim. Have you ever wondered why God refers to David as a man after His own heart? I think it's because David also was zealous for God's glory. We see it in what David writes in the Psalms. We see it in David's behavior. When he takes food to his brothers when they're encamped against the Philistine, and David hears that giant Goliath defying the God of Israel, and nobody does anything about it, David gets incensed. David says, "Why aren't you guys doing something? Why do you let that giant talk about God like this? I'll take care of that chump." And he does. He takes care of it. And God says, "I like this boy. I like this guy. He's zealous for my glory." God is also jealous about His own glory. Isaiah 42:8, He says, "I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." We see many examples of this in Scripture. In Ezekiel 28, the Lord addresses, first of all, the prince of Tyre. And God says, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, he says, I'm going to bring these terrible people against you and they're going to wipe you out. You think you're so big. God didn't appreciate the prince of Tyre saying, I am a god. And in the same chapter, the passage switches gears and it talks not about the prince, but the king of Tyre, which it references as a cherub or an angel who lived on the mountain of God and whose heart was proud. And so God kicked him out of heaven. And so many see that as a reference to Lucifer, who in his pride wanted to be like God, wanted a piece of God's glory for himself. All right? And God gave him the boot. We recently finished a study in the book of Daniel. I'd like you to turn to Daniel. I want to read this one, have you see it with your own eyes. Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 30. This is about that great king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar elevated himself, surveyed the kingdom and said, look what I've done. All this is for my own glory and my majesty. And God said, no, it's not. All right? And made him go crazy until he came to the point where he realized it was God that was behind it all. That God decided who would be king and who would be glorious and who would prosper and who would not. One more example of this. Turn also to Acts chapter 20. I like this one too. Acts 12, I'm sorry, not 20. Acts chapter 12. And we'll start at verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. We know from extra-biblical sources from Josephus that on this particular day he wore this shimmery outfit that reflected sunlight. And it was a sunny day, and so the sun was reflecting, and it looked like rays of light were coming out of him. And so the people were impressed by this, and they cry out the words of a god and not a man. But instead of rebuffing that, he basked in it. He took that glory as God for himself. And it says immediately. You know, God doesn't wait until some of them. Boom, right now. We also know from extra biblical sources that he had parasites. And so he was eaten from the inside out that very day. God is jealous for his glory. He doesn't put up with it. These stories may seem to us like they were long ago and far away. But I hope we get the point. God does not share his glory with others. The truth is, we all like a little glory every once in a while. We all like a little praise. And at times it is warranted. But it's a dangerous thing to take glory that should go to God and keep it for ourselves. In fact, I think that really is the essence of idolatry. There's no particular verse in Scripture that says, you know, God hates one sin more than the others. But if there was a list, I think idolatry would be on the top. Okay? And idolatry, in essence, is taking the honor and praise and glory that belongs to God and giving it to someone or something else. And God doesn't like that. When the children of Israel, when Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel convinced Aaron to take all this gold and fashion this golden calf, and they began to dance and act up and worship this golden calf. God told Moses, "Moses, move aside. I'm going to wipe these guys out. I'm not going to put up with this." And Moses had to appeal to God's glory to appease his wrath. He said, "God, if you do that, what are the Egyptians going to think? They saw your mighty hand, the way you delivered the Israelites. And if you wipe them out now, they'll think, well, God wasn't strong enough to finish the job." And so by appealing to God's glory, Moses appeased his wrath. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1. And let's look at Romans 1, starting at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made with corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And you go on, you read that because of that, God gave them a depraved mind. Their great offense here is that they don't glorify God, but instead they take the glory that's due God and they give it to something else. And so God judges them for that. Think also of Romans 3:23. We won't turn there because so many of you know it. So let's say it together. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, we often read that verse and we concentrate on the "for all have sinned" part. And we don't pay much attention to the "fall short of the glory of God" part. What makes sin so bad? You know, we often think, well, it's disobedience. You know, it's disobedience against God. There's more to it. Sometimes, and we would never say this to one another, but sometimes in our own minds and hearts, we think certain sins aren't so bad. The truth hurts at times, and sometimes to avoid hurting people, we distort the truth. We tell little white lies. And we use that same rationale, that same justification to do things that may be a little bit deceitful or dishonest or something. And we think subconsciously perhaps, well, nobody got hurt. You know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is it falls short of the glory of God. God made us in his image to reflect his glory and to make his glory known. And when we sin, even if it doesn't hurt anybody else, it robs God of the glory that he should be receiving from us. And because of our sin, We're told that we are rendered unfit to stand in the presence of God's glory. We've already seen that God told Moses, no man can look on my glory and live. And then we see in Isaiah, when he has a vision of the Lord seated on his throne in all his glory, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a smart cookie. He put two and two together. He knew from Moses that no man can look on God and live, and yet in this vision, he's looking on God. So if no man can look on God and live, and I'm looking on God, what does that mean? That means I'm cooked. I'm done. I'm history. Fortunate for him, it was a vision and not the real thing. Nothing defiled or unrighteous or blemished or imperfect in any way can stand in the presence of God's glory. And that includes you and me. But turn finally to the book of Jude, second to last book of the Bible. You old timers don't need to, because we used to sing it and you've memorized it. But everybody else, turn to Jude. The last two verses of Jude say this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forever. Jude knows what he is saying here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say he's able to make you stand in his presence. He says he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory. That same glory that God told Moses, nobody can stand in front of my glory and live. Jude now says that because of what Christ has done, Frank Blaze is going to stand in front of God in all his glory and majesty, and Frank is going to stand tall and proud, and he won't be fearful like Isaiah, but he'll be blameless with great joy before the glory of the Lord. God is glorious. He's a wonder to behold, and he's called us to make his glory known. But sadly, we often let secondary things captivate our attention, and we fail to give God the glory that he deserves. I'd like to suggest this morning there's no higher use of our time and our energy than pursuing the knowledge and the expression of God's glory. His praises should be in our hearts and in our minds and on our lips. Glory to God should just be oozing out of our pores daily. And if it is, guess what? If we come to live that way, guess what? You can't be depressed or bitter or angry or proud or covetous or idolatrous or complaining while you're focused on the glory of God. The two are incompatible. Many of the Psalms, particularly in the middle of the book, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, 71, they all follow a certain pattern, a certain repetitive pattern. They start out, God, where are you? God, I'm in trouble here. God, the bad guys are closing in. I'm sinking fast. They start out in despair and despondency. And then those same Psalms end up 10 verses later, saying, through God I shall do valiantly. God is the strength of my heart. I will praise you all the day long. And I mean, in that much, you know. And the question is, well, what's the change in attitude? What happened so quickly? And the change is they stopped looking at the bad guys and they stopped looking at their circumstances and they started looking at God and his glory. And all of a sudden, this stuff was trivial. It didn't matter that much anymore. We used to sing that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and what? What happens? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. How? In the light of his glory and his grace. Now, I know most of you here this morning have heard all this before. It's not new. You've read these scriptures. But I'm hoping that this little reminder will lead us to hit reset again and just renew our intention to make God's glory our chief end in life. Dave is going to come and lead us. We're going to sing that song, Jude 24 and 25, and then Randy will come and dismiss us in prayer.